You would please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. Our scripture reading will be a lengthy passage. There are 57 verses in this chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 45 of John chapter 11. In the Old Testament, in Ezra's day, they would read the scripture and stand for 4 hours. I'm going to ask you to stand for about 4 or 5 minutes, if you don't mind, as you stand and as I read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews, then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. May we allow it to affect our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the comfort, the strength that we receive from it. May we accurately apply it to our lives. May we accurately interpret it. May we see what you have for us today. Lord, I pray that we would leave here rejoicing in what you have revealed to us. We pray, even as happened in Luke, that you would open our understanding, that we might understand the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you what John 11 is about, I think most of you would probably say that it is about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Well, look at your Bibles and see what the subtitles say. In my Bible, for verses 1 to 16, it says, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. In verses 17 to 31, it has this subtitle, Martha's Assurance of the Resurrection. For verses 32 to 37, Jesus weeps. For verses 38 to 40, Jesus raises Lazarus. And then the part of the chapter we didn't read, verses 46 to 57, the plan to kill Jesus. You know that the marginal notes are not inspired. And I think you will agree that this chapter is more than just about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's more than just giving us encouragement. It's more than just giving us hope. But this is a tremendous story, isn't it? I love to read this story. I love to picture myself standing there and watching as these events unfold. Back in 1985, I was in Bethany, and I went to Lazarus' tomb. And in fact, we could actually walk down into the tomb. And it was quite interesting to be there. Obviously, we don't know if that's truly it, but there is a lot of evidence that what we saw was indeed the tomb of Lazarus, and at least from the first time that he died. But this chapter is more than just about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This chapter is about the glory of God, and I don't want that to escape you. As you look at verse 4, Jesus made it very clear when he heard about the sickness of Lazarus. He said, this sickness is not unto death. This is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by what has happened. He makes it very clear there. In verse 40, when he's talking to Martha, he said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. That's what I want for us to focus on, is the glory of God, because I believe this is why this event is even recorded in John's gospel. But sadly, today, when we talk about the glory of God, it has become a trite expression. When you talk about the glory of God, sometimes even Christians almost in their mentally, they yawn because, oh, this is about the glory of God. We talk about doing things for the honor and the glory of God. We sing to God be the glory. But folks, this is not just a trite expression. Sometimes we can talk about it so much. In fact, we can sing about it so much. For example, the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, that can even become trite to us. And that is sad. Do you know what the passionate desire of Moses was in Exodus chapter 33? Would you please go there with me, Exodus 33, very quickly. And note the passionate desire of Moses. He says in verse 18 of chapter 33, and he said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. What was the passionate desire of Moses? It was to see the glory of God. Then in the next chapter, Moses ascends Mount Sinai for the second time, and he meets with God. And do you remember what happened when he came down from the mount? When he came down from the mount, we see recorded in chapter 34 and verses 29 and following, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And the Bible says he had to put a veil over his face because he had indeed met with God. He had seen the glory of God. Have you ever experienced that in your devotions? Kind of some blank stares here. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever had a time with God that was so blessed and so refreshing that it's almost as if your face shone? Now, it didn't. But you were so refreshed and you were so blessed that you came away and you felt like, you know what? I could conquer this world because you met with God. Has that ever been your experience? I remember when I was 12 years old, about 12 years old, on the farm, and I had to do my Sunday school lesson. I went to my Sunday school lesson begrudgingly. And so I did my Sunday school lesson, and this was in the evening, and I remember going outside after that lesson, and it had blessed my heart so much that I just felt invigorated by what I had read in the scriptures and the lesson. It was my Sunday school lesson that I was preparing for the next day. I wasn't the teacher, I was the student, and it was what my teacher had assigned me to study. And I felt like I had seen the glory of God. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's not New Testament. I disagree with you. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it recounts what took place on Mount Sinai with Moses. Talking about the glory of God, notice we read in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What's the word that is constantly used here? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The experience that Moses had on Mount Sinai is something that you and I can experience today. As we look in to God's Word, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Have you ever truly met with God? You know it when you meet somebody who has truly met with God. Have you ever met somebody whose Christian life was such that you thought that you were almost meeting an angel? Somebody had truly met with God? You know, we can see the glory of God not necessarily with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of faith. We can see the glory of God. When I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, I see the glory of God. That's the theme of this message this morning, that believing in Jesus Christ is seeing the glory of God. But my unbelief blinds me to the glory of God. And even as a believer, I can slide back into unbelief or back into doubt due to my circumstances. Here, it's the death of Lazarus. Do you notice where Mary and Martha are? These people who Jesus loves, they're doubting. Lord, if you'd only been here, he would not have died. And Jesus says, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. And folks, when you got saved, you saw, if you truly got saved, you saw the glory of God. But as we slide back a little bit, sometimes that glory seems to dim. I talked a minute ago about the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That word doxology comes from the word used here in John chapter 11 and verse 4, the word glory. And again in verse 40, it's translated glory. It's the word doxa, where we get doxology. Let me give you some synonyms to the word glory. And think about it as you think about this chapter. You can also translate it brightness, radiance, majesty. The word I really want you to key in on this morning is the word splendor. Now let's read verse 4 again. This sickness is not unto death, but for the splendor of God. And there you see in verse 4 a verb, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Same word, I mean the same root is doxa, but it's now doxazo. And so now we see the word to glorify. And here are some synonyms to that. It means to praise, to honor, to magnify. And here's what the one I want you to remember. To clothe in splendor. So remember the word glory as splendor and to glorify, to clothe in splendor. Imagine that we have up here a gold crown. Real gold. Studded with diamonds. And imagine, too, that we have a robe that is so white that it flashes white like lightning. And a ring with diamonds and sapphires and rubies and pearls, in fact, more rings. And we want to clothe somebody with this golden crown, this robe, and these rings. Who are you going to find who would be worthy to be clothed in that way? None of us deserves it. What about the soul winner? Sometimes when somebody leads someone to Christ, we tend to glorify the soul winner. And we would say, hey, give the crown to him, put the robe on him, and put the rings on his fingers. Paul said in Galatians 1:23-24, or it was said of Paul, he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. They were not glorifying Paul. They were not taking this robe of splendor and putting it around Paul, saying, wow, you used to persecute us and now you're our friend. He said, no, they clothed God in this robe of splendor. What if there would be somebody who would perform some kind of a miracle of healing in front of you? You know what today they do? When somebody does some kind of a miracle, so to speak, some kind of a miracle of healing, they tend to exalt the person who did it, supposedly, and they put this robe of splendor on him. You know, when Peter healed the man who was lame in the temple, when he saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Peter is making clear there, it is not I who should get this robe of splendor. God is simply putting the splendor upon Jesus Christ, his son. What if somebody would pay off this our church debt? You would say, wow, praise the Lord. Wow, who did that? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. To whom is the glory always to go? Who should always be clothed in splendor? Listen, you hear a good sermon, and you're tempted to put that robe upon the pastor, upon the evangelist, upon the missionary, and say, wow, what a tremendous sermon. That really spoke to me. No, if man is truly good, your desire would be to praise God and to clothe Him in splendor. Somebody sings a solo, and it's a blessing to your heart. You know, put the robe of splendor upon God. Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma, came back from the field after being on the field for 30 years. People had heard of what had happened in Burma. And he came back and people flocked to hear Adoniram Judson. And they wanted to hear stories. You know, tell us the story about this when this happened. And they were interested in all these fantastic things that he had done. He left to go back to Burma early because he couldn't stand the fact that people were all about him. He said, this is not about me, this is about God. He knew where that robe of splendor belonged. And folks, in Psalm 96 and all throughout the scriptures, we find out that we are commanded to give God the glory. To give God the glory is not giving him something he does not already have. And here's where the illustration falls down. It's not like I have this robe of splendor and I put it upon him. Why? He is already clothed in splendor. I can't do anything to make him look any better than he already is. He is already clothed in splendor. Listen to Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. Notice, he girds himself in splendor. Listen to Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Notice, he covers himself. I don't do it. He is already clothed with splendor. So when I give glory to God, or when I am clothing him in splendor, I am simply acknowledging what is already reality. I am not taking a crown or a robe or rings and putting upon him. He already has it, but I am acknowledging that he is clothed in splendor. It is to say by word, it is to say by my works, that he is deserving of respect and obedience. And when I am truly acknowledging that in my heart, it will be like it says in Psalm 96, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. In 1 Chronicles 29:11-14, David is glorifying God and an offering is resulting. In Proverbs 3:9, it says, give glory to the Lord, or honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. How do I glorify God? By giving to him what already belongs to him. Even as when we took the offering this morning, you know, we're giving to God what already belongs to him. I'm not giving him anything that he does not already have, because everything I have he already owns. Jesus says in John 15:8, a few chapters later, herein is my Father glorified. Herein is my Father clothed with splendor, that you bear much fruit. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word for glory, here we are in the New Testament. If you go back into the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory literally has the idea of to be heavy, weighty. That doesn't mean that if you're overweight, you're glorifying God. But it is saying that word glory has to do with being heavy or weighty. It is a word that is literally used of Eli. Remember Eli? In 1 Samuel 4:18, it says Eli was heavy. But when it's used figuratively of a person in society, it's talking about a person in society who is weighty, impressive, glorious, honorable. Even as we read in Isaiah 42:8 of God, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory, or literally my weight, I will not give to anybody else. The glory belongs to me. And as you read the Old Testament, the bulk of the occurrences where God's glory is a visible manifestation has to do with the tabernacle and the temple. Remember reading about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, how the glory of God would come down upon the tabernacle. About when Solomon is dedicating the temple and the glory of God filled the temple. It is God's weight, His honor, coming down upon that temple. And so, these manifestations of God's glory are related to His dwelling among men. God wishes to dwell with men. God wishes to have His reality and His splendor known to man. But why is it that God has to say, give God the glory? Because we as sinners look through the prism of our sin. We look at ourselves and we look at God and we judge Him by our experiences and by our circumstances. And that's who we think God is. We judge Him by what's happening in the world today and we say, well, that's who God is. And we are basically stealing or taking away the robe of splendor that He already has upon Himself. And our eyes are being blinded to His splendor and to His radiance and to His brightness, His glory. God desires to dwell among men, to have His splendor known to them. And so this took place a lot in the tabernacle and in the temple, these places where God came to earth to dwell among men. And then you read in John chapter 1 that God, as Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Do you remember that word dwelt? What does that word dwelt? Literally means and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. God in the Old Testament would dwell with men in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, God Himself comes to this earth in the form of a man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Go to John 17 with me. The high priestly prayer that we'll get to. In verses 1 and following, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Notice verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Glorify me. There's two things that are emphasized in John chapter 11. Number one, the faith of man. Man believing. And you will see at least 8 or 9 times in John chapter 11, the word believe. Go to verse 15. To the intent that ye may believe. Verse 25. He that believeth in me. Verse 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so forth. On through the chapter. That is emphasized in John chapter 11. The faith of man. But there's another thing emphasized in this chapter. And it is the glory of God. Those two things that are emphasized, the faith of man and the glory of God, come together in verse 40. And again, let's look at verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Did you notice where Jesus said this to Martha in the chapter? If you go back into chapter 11, Jesus says, didn't I say to you that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Where in chapter 11 did Jesus say that to her? You will search in vain. He did not say those words. So do you doubt that He said it? He didn't say it in verse 4. The only other mention where the glory of God is there is in verse 4. And He is saying that to the disciples. At what other point does Jesus even talk to Martha in chapter 11? It has to be in verses 23 to 26 where Jesus talks to Martha about believing. And Jesus is saying that as a believer, she would see the glory of God. That is what he comes to in verse 40. The point is this. There is a connection between seeing the glory of God and believing. What is our need? Our need is to believe. What was the passionate desire of Moses? To see the glory of God. The Jews had demanded in chapter 10, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus had answered with what he appealed to them in verse 38. When he said in verse 38, "If I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works." And now he gives one of the most astonishing miracles. One of the most astonishing signs in the New Testament. A man who has been dead for 4 days and stinks. His body is already decomposing. And Jesus raises him from the dead. And he had told Martha, "If you would only believe, you will see the glory of God." This chapter is about the glory of God. And it's illustrated by the circumstances in the life of this man, Lazarus. Here are the circumstances Jesus used as an opportunity to display his glory. And I have 6 things listed here, but I'm going to get to the first one this morning. And here it is, very simply. Number 1, Lazarus is sick. Verses 1 through 6, Lazarus is sick. You see this stated specifically in verse 2. Lazarus was sick. It's mentioned in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha." The first thing I want to notice about the fact that Lazarus is sick is that Jesus hears of it. Jesus hears of it. Now, did Jesus know about it before he heard about it? Well, the sister sent word to Jesus. Martha was probably the oldest because she at one time had received Jesus into her house. Most of you are probably very familiar with the passage, the account given in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is in the house of Mary and Martha. Remember this passage? And what's Martha doing? Oh, she's busy and frantic and trying to get everything ready. In fact, she gets upset at Mary because Mary is doing what? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus and communing with him. And Martha's saying, "Lord, why don't you get on my sister's case? She's not helping me and I'm trying to get things going here." And Jesus says, "You know what? She is interested in the most important thing. You are cumbered about with so many things." But in that passage there, it says that it was Martha who had received Jesus into her house. So she's probably the oldest sister. Mary is further identified as somebody in the next chapter. Go to verse 2. "It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." Now, where is that account given in John chapter in the book of John? Well, John has not yet mentioned it. You have to go to the next chapter to find this out. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12, where she is anointing his feet. Now, how can John be saying this? Why is he saying it's the one who anointed the Lord with ointment? Because the other Gospels give that account, and John is writing to Christians, I believe. And they are familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they know right away who it is. And then John gives that account in chapter 12. Lazarus, according to verse 3, is a man that Jesus loved. That is, according to his sisters. What does that say about this home, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? I believe this was a home that was welcoming Jesus in the midst of a rejecting people. It also says this, these people whom Jesus loved, these believers, you know something, folks? Believers get sick too. Believers have down times too. It is not necessarily a sign that God is displeased when you get sick. There is that mentality today. Well, he's sick all the time. She's sick all the time. Well, it may be the fact that they're not practicing very good, hygiene. That may be part of the problem, but you know, when somebody gets sick, it may not be the fact that God is displeased. It may be for the same reason that is stated right here. This is happening for the glory of God. It may be for the good of our souls. One of my professors in college, Dr. Stuart Custer, was on his deathbed, they thought, when he was a child. He had nothing else he could do. He had some kind of a fever, and they really expected him to die. So he started reading the Bible. This is a boy. He got saved as a result of reading his Bible. Now he's still living some probably 70 years later, pastoring a church there in South Carolina. That sickness was to glorify God, and indeed it did in his life. Well, these sisters say that their brother is sick. And what's the first thing they do? The first thing these sisters do is send a message to Jesus Christ. By the way, by prayer, we can do as they did. Although Jesus already knows. He already knows. And yet they send a message to him and say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Does he know that? Yes, he does. By the way, does he know anything that you come to pray to him about? If he already knows it, then why pray it? And if Jesus already knows that Lazarus is sick, why do these sisters have to send him a message? Because he so desires. And it expresses what we looked at on a Wednesday night, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I can take to him my problems. That's what Job did in his trouble. He fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, blessed be the name of the Lord, after all these things have been taken away from him. That's what Job did. But it's what Asa did not do when he got sick. The Bible says he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And our first response could very well be exactly what these sisters' response. Let's get word to Jesus. He needs to know. And they sent message to Jesus. And note how they phrase the message. He whom thou lovest. Not he who loves you, Jesus, but he whom thou lovest. It is not my love for him, but his love for me, which is reliable, which is constant. So Jesus hears of it. In verse 4, Jesus gives reason for it. Notice what he says in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, oh no. You say, what version are you reading? Well, that's not there. He doesn't get frantic. He immediately declares the purpose for the sickness. And basically he is saying this, for the sake of the splendor of God, and in order that the Son of God might be clothed in splendor, this man is sick. And as you read that phrase, as you read what Jesus says there, the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Wait a second, who's getting glorified here? Is it God or is it the Son of God? Who's getting glorified? And the answer is, both. Again, a statement of the deity of Christ, that he is God. The glory of the one is the glory of the other. And God says of his own, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. He could say that about Lazarus. I made Lazarus. I formed him for my glory. And that is said of each of us. God created you for his glory. He did not create you so that you could show yourself off in this world. He did not create you or me so that we might be exalted in this world. God created us for his glory. And therefore, even in negative circumstances, like as what we see happening to Lazarus, he's sick. And it is a sickness that is going to result in death. And yet, Jesus says, this is not to death, it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be clothed in splendor by his sickness. From this, let us learn that God has a purpose for every detail in our lives. It's for his glory. And the final result of Lazarus' sickness is what we should also desire, that God would be clothed in splendor in us, even in the way that we should die, that God might be clothed in splendor, that people would see him in his splendor, that they would see him in his brightness. You get to the end of the book of John, And Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. And he says it this way. You would die in a way that will glorify God. That's found in John 21:19. Even in the manner in which he would die. You know, folks, I may not be able to say that I shall be healed of my disease. And you may not be able to say that God is going to heal you of your disease. And in fact, you don't know that. But here's what you can say. You can say, by the grace of God, this shall be for God's glory. Every one of us can say that. As you look at verse 4. Somebody made a comment that the message of Jesus Christ in this verse is much like unfulfilled prophecy. You don't really know exactly how prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We've got promises of God and we can see, you know, here's what's going to happen. But all the details, you can't fill them in. You can't go to the book of Revelation and fill in all the blanks and say, okay, here's exactly how it's going to happen. We don't know that. And even in this situation, Jesus is saying enough to give hope, and yet he's not giving us enough details as to what's going to happen. Does he say here, Lazarus is going to die, and I'm going to raise him from the dead? It's not said. It's much like unfulfilled prophecy. He says just enough to give hope, and yet not enough that Martha and Mary should stop seeking him. God, J.C. Ryle said, wisely permits a degree of uncertainty in order to keep us watching and praying. And even when you look at prophecy, God keeps or permits a degree of uncertainty. Like what's happening in our world today. Wow. It brings us to our knees and takes us to God because we're not exactly sure how what happens today in the United States and all the turmoil in our country and around the world and how is this going to work out? Is it going to work out? We know it will. We don't know the details. And we have a lot of uncertainty, but God permits that degree of uncertainty. Why? To keep us watching and praying. Jesus gives the reason for it in verse 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus delays in spite of it. Now this is interesting because Jesus loved Martha. He loved her sister Mary. He loved Lazarus. And then you read verse 6. Right after it says he loved him, when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, what did he do? He asked one of his disciples for a horse, got on the horse, and ran as fast as he could get that horse to Bethany. He delayed. Why? Why is he delaying? And the actual love that Jesus had for them is stronger than what they even know. Because if you go to verse 3 where it says, the sisters are making this comment, they are saying, Lord, he whom thou lovest, that's the word for kind of a friendship, he whom thou lovest is sick. You get to verse 5 and it says, now Jesus loved Martha. That's a higher word. And it really expresses his love for them. By the way, when you think of Mary and Martha, who do you think of more highly? Who do you think is a better Christian when you think of Mary and Martha? Let's just take a vote here. How many would think that Martha is the better Christian? How many would say that Mary is the better Christian? Well, I want you to see something in this passage. Now, Jesus loved who? Martha and her sister. Who's the sister? And she's unnamed. Sometimes we use Luke 10 as the positive example of Mary and a negative example of Martha. Yet here, John lists Martha and her sister. And in fact, the bulk of Jesus' conversation later in this chapter is not with Mary. It's with whom? It's with Martha. Martha's the active-minded Christian. Mary, in comparison, is probably the more quiet-minded Christian. And you know what? The active-minded Christian like Martha is sometimes used in circumstances where the quiet-minded Christian is not and cannot. But the whole question is this. How could Jesus delay when he loved them? Would you consider that an act of love if you notified somebody that, you know, listen, your loved one is dying, and then instead of finding that airline ticket they can get right then and getting on the plane and getting to you. What if they delayed a few days and said, you know, I had some things to do? What would you think about that? Jesus delays in spite of the fact that Lazarus is sick. You know what else? Could he not have simply spoken the word where he was in Bethabara, where John was baptizing? Could he not have simply spoken the word and Lazarus would be healed? And maybe that's why Mary and Martha send him word, hey, he whom thou lovest is sick, thinking that maybe Jesus will just speak the word. You say he can't do that. Well, we saw that in chapter 5 when he healed the nobleman's son. He simply spoke the word. The guy got back home, found out his son was all right. And, hey, when did this happen? And he found out it was the same hour when Jesus spoke the word. Another thing, by delaying, Lazarus would have to endure the agony of death. One of the most horrific things that a person will ever experience is death. And by delaying, he's going to have to endure that. And you say Jesus loves him? How could he delay? And the point is, you go back to verse 4. This is happening. Why? For the glory of God. You know what? My negative circumstances that I sometimes think God does not, he doesn't love me. You know what? He is making very plain here. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. He loves Lazarus. And yet he delays. And there may be some physical thing that you have in life, some problem, and you say, if God really loved me, he would not allow this to happen. Folks, listen to me. He loves you. And the very thing that is happening to you, perhaps that physical thing, you know, I had zits all over my face as a teenager. You know, you see the pockmarks today. And it was tempting to say sometimes, you know, God doesn't love me. You know what? In the end, somehow, it is for his glory. And I'm telling you, when you suffer through it, sometimes you don't see it. Because I don't see the splendor of God as I should. I see it through my circumstances. And I see it through my what I am having to endure. But I need to see that God is clothed in splendor regardless of what I'm going through. And I also need to remember that, yes, he loves me, and he loves me even with a higher love than I think. Jesus could have prevented this pain. He could have prevented this suffering. He could have prevented the death, but instead he permitted it. And although he does not love to make his own people suffer, he does permit it for a reason. And through this whole account, you come to verse 45, and as a result of what took place in Lazarus' life, what was the result? Many believed. And also you see in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, the chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and did what? Believed on Jesus. Everything that Lazarus went through was used by God to bring people to him. It was used for the glory of God. It may not be some sickness that you suffer. It may be financial hardships. It may be something else. But we can say it is wrong of you and it is wrong of me to think that Jesus Christ does not love me. I simply need to come to the place where I surrender everything to him so that he might be clothed in splendor. And when he is clothed in splendor, guess what? Your faith is intensified. And I realize, you know what God permits? What he permits to happen to me is an act of love. That's why it is so plainly stated in verse 5. He loved them. And so he delayed in verse 6. If we would simply believe, that is, trust God in what he does, we would see the glory of God. But sometimes we miss that glory because we become carnal and say, God does not love me. No, he does. And he will be glorified in us. Are you willing to be glorified, have him glorified through you?